begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll start into our study. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this new day. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for the beautiful, beautiful weather that you give us, Lord, and all the beauty that's around us and the changing of the seasons. So we just thank you for your creation, being able to observe and see your hand in all creation that's around us. Thank you, Lord, also for your word that you've given us by your inspiration of the Holy Spirit that has been passed down through the ages. And we have it today. We can put it in front of us and study it, read it, digest it, and hopefully be moved to live it out. Thank you, Lord, for that word. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you've given us to be our guide and our teacher as we study your word. So we ask for the imparting of the Holy Spirit this morning upon each of us, that the Holy Spirit will truly be our teacher and our guide as we delve into your word and study your word and grow, hopefully, in our understanding and strengthen our faith, helping us to build each other up in the faith. So thank you for the Holy Spirit, but thank you for Jesus. And thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for the mysteries that you revealed to the church, to the Gentiles, through Jesus and what Jesus did. And that we can now study that Paul was given by you to reveal and pass down to us so that we can better understand your administration, your way of operation, your dispensations. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we can gather together around your word. Thank you for each person gathered here. And I ask for your presence to be here with us and that your blessings be bestowed upon each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start right in talking about a couple topics that may be semi-controversial in the church. So I encourage you to ask questions, impart your wisdom back to us on your understandings. Two concepts here right at the very beginning, what I'm talking about. A term that's used here, sometimes translated in the NIV as administration, and the King James Version is dispensation. And so we're going to talk about whether this particular dispensation that's described here by Paul as the dispensation of God's grace. But we're also going to talk about this term mystery, because there's a number of mysteries that obviously was revealed to Paul directly by God. Many of us believe that when Paul, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, he was sent down to Galatia. And, in the book of Galatians, he was sent down to the mountain of God. And I believe many of the revelations that were to be passed on to the Gentile church, particularly to the church in general, but particularly to be made known to the Gentiles, Paul received by revelation. And they were often called mysteries. And these mysteries, we'll talk about that term. And I think it's very important to understand that. So some of the greatest mysteries revealed by Paul to the church are the things that we're looking forward to, we're depending upon, that we're recognizing as the operation of the church. We're looking forward to things yet to come in God's administration, his plan to carry out all things. So let me begin by reading at the beginning of chapter 3. I've titled this chapter, The Mystery of Christ. I've broken it down into two major sections. The first part being Paul being recognized as a preacher to the Gentiles. And the last part of the chapter, his prayer for the Ephesians. So preaching and prayer, those are the two major sections. So let me read simply that first verse, and then I want to talk about that first question on the handout sheet. Describe Paul's relationship to the Gentiles. There'll be more things as we go, but we'll kind of build on that question as we go through this first 13 verses. So let me read the first verse. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He's clearly addressing this to the Gentile believers, to those who are not Jewish by ethnic group, by background, but who are Gentiles outside of the nation of Israel, outside of the Jewish origin. And so then he writes, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 3, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. And then we'll talk about this mystery, but let's just talk about this in general, those first three verses. We see he identifies himself with a connection to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And he's generally referred to in many ways. We'll see as we read on here, he's not only describing himself here in verse 1 as a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. In other words, his calling, his direct mission, as he believes God has implored him to do, is to take the gospel to the Gentiles, for the sake of the Gentiles. And so we will see through the mystery that's described here, how the Gentiles have come in to the gospel of Christ and become heirs of that gospel. And Paul has been called to preach to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He's also been described elsewhere in his other writings. He refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, the one sent out. He finds himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he also calls himself in 1 Timothy 2:7 as a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So he's a preacher, a teacher, an apostle, and generally defines himself connected with the Gentiles. So now let's move on and talk about this word administration or dispensation. It's in Greek, it's okonomos, and it means, literally, it can be described as an administration or a dispensation. It also is translated economy, a stewardship. I would add to that, if I had to try to describe that, it is a means, a plan, means or method of operation of God. Now, some have argued dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a term that I follow personally in the prophetic word of God throughout Scripture. I believe God's plan has been unveiled through the ages, back beginning at the Garden of Eden and the fall, and after the fall and to the flood, and throughout the Old Testament, bringing us to the end of the Old Testament, which generally we describe as the age of the law, under the law, and then to the time of Christ. And with the coming of Christ and with the work of Christ, when he came into this world and went to the cross, we now call the age we're in, the dispensation we're in, the time we're in, the administration of God that we're in, as the age of the church, the age of grace, the time frame in which God's grace is poured out upon all people, And they are called or encouraged to come in to his method, his administration through grace. And the function, the way it functions, is under the administration of the church. The church, with Christ being the head and we being the body, we also will see in the mysteries description that we're also called the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5. So there's other terms that is used for the makeup of the church. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and other terms. But administration is simply a way of operation. Other terms I've used are, it's a distinct standard according to plan. In other words, it's nothing outside of God's plan. Everything is, God is the same. We talked on Wednesday night. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change just because he has distinct ways of operating, and he's done that over the years since creation. Doesn't mean that he's changed his method of salvation, the way to come, you know, into the family of God, into the kingdom of God, but the way he has operated. And some of that was a result of man's response to God. For example, we usually term the first dispensation, the original dispensation, of innocence. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were created, there was no sin. They were created without sin. They interacted with God, as we best understand Genesis 1 and 1 and 2. And so the dispensation of innocence, without sin, existed in the beginning. But what happened? Man's response was falling away from God, disobeying God. Pride reared up. And so there had to follow, under God's method of operation or administration, an alternative plan, not what necessarily God intended, even though he knew these things would happen ahead of time. He created the new way. And so with his promises, he promised to restore all things to righteousness. But it would take the shedding of blood. It would take the death of a perfect sacrifice. All these things that we now can look back on and see how God has operated through the centuries. And so we know that things were different in the garden than they are now. So God is operating now under what we call the age of grace, the age of the church. And Paul really brings in his writings all this to much more clarity, the definition of the way it operates, the way it's made up, God's basic administration operating under the age of grace. And so a distinct standard according to plan. It's a term that could also be considered management. God manages the order of things within his plan. Some have also described a dispensation or administration as a divine agenda. In other words, God has orchestrated and allowed to happen everything that has happened, and therefore it's under the divine agenda. It's just that we sometimes don't understand the fullness of God's agenda as things are unfolding. I also use the term for an administration or dispensation as being a means to an end. The end is the same. God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And God has set forth a plan for man to be restored. That's the end. The end is desired. But the process to arrive at that end has been modified, or what we would see is modified over the years. And so here we're talking about a distinct thing called the administration of God's grace.
I think that's a good way of looking at it, a modified or progress, because if we look at it as alternative, then that means maybe God made a mistake or didn't know what was going to happen. But it says about Jesus that he was chosen before, you know, before time, before the foundation of the world. So God knew what he would do through time, but he changed. Now, the reason I think it's important to understand a little bit of this is because those who are not what we call dispensationalists don't believe in the millennium to come. They don't believe that God changes things to make the end come about. And he does. We've seen that. So,
you see that by looking from the beginning up to now. Things have changed. There are four distinct descriptions of dispensations in the New Testament. Let me just give you these Bible verses. And in order to see that word in your translation, the King James Version uses the term dispensation. The other translations are a little bit more covered. But let me give you these Bible references, and you can study them as you choose to. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. And that's called the dispensation of the gospel. It's described as the dispensation of the gospel, the administration of the gospel. The second and third one are here in Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 10, Ephesians 1, 10, is called the dispensation of the fullness of time. Very important concept. We talked about it in Ephesians 1. I've talked about it before in some of my other teachings. God orchestrates things, manages things, creates an order to things, but it all must be done in the fullness of his time. That's why when Jesus came the first time, everything had to be put in place. Everything had to be put in an order. Everything had to be just right for God to send his son the first time. And so my belief is that the same thing will happen with the second coming. All things must be in order as God has foretold and prophesied. So that second dispensation is the fullness of time. That's part of God's orderly plan. The third one is the one we're dealing with here in Ephesians 3:2. And that's generally what we call the dispensation of God's grace. So how does God's grace operate? And so the administration the dispensation of the grace of God. And then the fourth one is from Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. And that is just a general term that's called the dispensation of God. And so it's a term, Colossians 1, verse 25. And it's called in general the dispensation of God. And so those are the four defined dispensations talked about by Paul in his writings. So that kind of gives you an overview or background on that term dispensation or administration that Paul refers to here. And then he uses that term mystery. So let's talk about mystery, because we have a number of mysteries described by Paul in his writings, and I'll give you those in a minute. There are six of them written by Paul and one by John in the Revelation. And so that's where the term mystery has been used in the New Testament. The word mystery in Greek is mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N is the Greek word. And in its simplest form means secret or silence. But in the broader sense, as we understand this, have come to understand it through Paul's writings, that Paul is revealing, is bringing to light in the age of the church, in the age of grace, things that were not clearly known before. These are now being opened up and revealed. And I believe a lot of this is due to the fact that he is the preacher to the Gentiles. Since the kingdom of God has been opened up to the Gentiles to come in with what Christ did for all of us on the cross, that now the Gentiles and the church, being primarily Gentile, church, one of the mysteries also is that the church is Jew and Gentile alike. But it is primarily Gentile in the age of the church. And so Paul, being the preacher, being the minister to the Gentiles, is delving into these issues in his writing. And so here we have the mystery that was made known to Paul by revelation. That was previously not known is now being revealed. And it's called the mystery of Christ. What is the significance of Christ in this dispensation or administration of God's grace? It describes here in the writings that it was hidden to the past generations. That's very important. A mystery may have been concealed in the Old Testament. There may be images that might point to it or foreshadows. I call them foreshadows in the Old Testament. For example, let me give you one that I teach on, which is the tabernacle. If you look at the construction of the tabernacle that Moses was given the instructions for on Mount Sinai, you have pictures of the operation of the church. Not that it specifically defines the church or describes it, but I believe the holy place, the bigger of the two enclosed rooms in the tabernacle, is a clear picture of what we're to be doing as the church. It has three distinct articles in the holy place. One is the table of showbread. What's that a picture of? Sharing the word of God, the bread. Jesus is the bread of life, sharing Jesus, sharing the word. We also have the altar of incense, the altar of incense in the holy place. That's the picture of lifting our prayers, because incense is like the sweet smell of incense. Worshiping God before his throne, the Ark of the Covenant on the other side of the curtain. So you have, what is our role? To worship God, direct our prayers to God. And then you have the third article, which is the menorah, the seven candlestick light. We are to be the light of the world. We're to evangelize. We're to share. We're to witness to the world. So within that holy place is a foreshadow, a picture of the operation of the church, the administration of the church. So I believe, even though this is considered a revelation, a mystery revealed, there are pictures, foreshadows in the Old Testament as well. But the actual knowledge of it, understanding of it, was hidden to the past generations. It was revealed by the Holy Spirit to God's apostles and prophets, it talks about here. I should probably read on here as it describes this. Verse 4, I read through verse 3. In reading this, then you will be able to understand by insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery, and this is the mystery that he's describing here, is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs, together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So, the Gentiles are heirs with Israel in the body of Christ. We are one in the body of Christ. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference between male and female. There's no difference between bond and free, slave and free. And so, those are the things that Paul has revealed by God's inspiration, revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets. And Paul is an apostle of God. And so we see the mystery, how it became known. Now this word revelation here, by the way, because this was revealed to Paul by revelation, is the same word for the book of Revelation. which is apocalypsis. Apocalypsis, and I've always said it in my teachings in the book of Revelation, apocalypsis is not to be meant to be some scary thing that the world is called the apocalypse. It simply means in Greek the unveiling, taking off the cover, revealing Jesus Christ to all of us. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here Paul received the mystery of God by revelation, by revealing, opening it up, understanding it. And so we generally tend to de-emphasize within the operation of the church that we receive instruction or understanding from God by revelation. Because revelation has kind of a connotation that it's a new, you know, something outside or beyond Scripture itself. So I like to use the term when I'm talking about for us individually coming to a better understanding of God's Word as we study it, as we read it, it's an illumination. The light is shined on it, that we see something. I don't know. You know, I've taught on this before, so maybe many of you have heard this before. But maybe some of what we're talking about here today might be part of an illumination. And if you can see what Paul received and what he's imparting to the Ephesians by illumination, even though he received it by revelation from God, he's illuminating it to those he's sharing it with and to us as well. So when we understand God has given his apostles and prophets pieces of his total plan that he has inspired and commanded and encouraged them to pass on. And so I guess I've always thought of the calling of a teacher, you know, the important thing is to be a student first, to come to a firm understanding of what the materials are you've been given to share. But to be a teacher, you have to pass it on. You cannot keep it to yourself. Don't keep things to yourself, because if you're truly called to be a teacher, God has asked you to pass it on. And so as instructed and as verified by Scripture. Okay. Let's read on with verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration, again, the dispensation of this mystery, how it should play out, how it should be understood, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. And here, verse 10, was his intent, God's intent. His intent was that now, through the church, through the operation of the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me just stop there and I'll read the last couple verses later. Let's just reflect upon that. What is he saying? He's not only, you know, further describing his relationship with the Gentiles. He's a servant of this gospel. He's to preach to the Gentiles, and he's to preach to them the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make this mystery, to make everyone, make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. Paul's responsibility, duty, is to pass this on, to help everyone in Christ, particularly the Gentiles, to understand God's administration and the mysteries that are being revealed here. Then, verse 10, let me just emphasize that again. His intent was that now, through the church, we're part of the church, part of the body of Christ, part of God's institution. This is the church age. This is the age of grace. We fall under this when we are believers in Christ. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known. And who's it to be made known to? Now, we think, well, we need to share the Great Commission, share the gospel with the whole world. But what he's saying here, that first there must be a clear knowledge by the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And who's he talking to? Satan and his demonic forces. The church is called to push back the gates of hell. Literally, push back the gates of hell. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And therefore, through this mystery, it has been revealed that and made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's not just God's angels, it's the demonic principalities, the authorities, that have authority over this earth, over the kingdom of this world, under Satan. So, our battle is not against flesh and blood, and we'll see that in Ephesians chapter 6. It's against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's why we need to recognize everything that's manifest in the physical realm, everything that comes to happen, everything that's happening to you, to me, to all of us, is a spiritual battle. There is a spiritual battle behind every physical manifestation. Whether it's illness, whether it's death, whether it's controversy, struggles, disagreements, all that has a spiritual element behind it. And so we need to deal first and foremost with the spiritual realm that is creating the uproar behind it and stand in resistance to it all. And so I believe that's what Paul is reminding us here. The church, the working through the church, the wisdom of God is revealed. We have the mind of Christ. We've talked about that before. Do we live like we do? Do we act like we do? Do we have the wisdom of God? And it should be made known to them according to God's eternal purpose and what he accomplished in Jesus. Then those last two verses 12 and 13. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And we'll talk about that in one of the questions. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Let's kind of deal with this through the questions. Let's see what may come out. I've kind of done the first two questions, so let's go to question three, which I think is going back to the administration or dispensation concept. I just want you to think in terms. I'm trying to challenge you, and I had to challenge myself on this to really think how I would answer this question. The question came first, and then I had to kind of think through how would I respond to this. So I'll share some of my thoughts, but I really want you to think about how you would answer this. How has God used different administrations or dispensations to reveal his grace to you? Just go back through the ages. Go back through your life. What has God used? Sometimes it may not seem orderly to you, but if you look back on it, you can see order. God had to get certain things out of your way, or he had to cause you to remove certain obstacles in your life. I know he did with me. Had to get certain things moved aside so that he gets your attention. So let's just talk about this. How has God used different administrations or dispensations to reveal his grace to you? Okay, if you were born into a fairly normal family, I'll call it that. That's always hard to say. But hopefully, maybe you learned about Jesus for the first time from your parents. Possibly some did not. We know there's many that don't. His parents don't always, you know, they're not Christians, they're not believers. But if you were brought up, as the Bible instructs, the parents bring up their children in the way they should go, so when they are older, they will not depart from it. You have God's administration working early in your life. And maybe you didn't. Maybe that was a void. So therefore, you have to look at what else did God do to reveal his grace to you as the years went by. Perhaps he put a teacher, or a friend, or a neighbor, or another relative, or somebody in your path, and they introduced you to Jesus. Or maybe simply took you to church, or Sunday school. So there's somebody along the path that also shared with you God's grace. But he can also use, let's say none of that happened in your early informative years. And there came a point, maybe your rebellious teenage years or whatever, and you got in trouble or you had a lot of issues. And those events, those circumstances, those troubles, perhaps even trouble with the law, dysfunction of different kinds, brought some reality to the situation. You needed something you didn't have. And so it got you to thinking. God can use that, life's events and circumstances, to bring about the change that he desires. He can bring about a time of discipline. Now, maybe discipline comes through parents originally, maybe through teachers, maybe through others. But perhaps for some, it may take a very serious discipline, like imprisonment, or something, you know, much harsher. So disciplines that cross our path, that God can get our attention and can show us his grace through all that. So there can be many different avenues. Each one of us have our own story. Now, let's talk about, just in general terms, I take four of the seven dispensations. And I'll just talk about the seven dispensations in God's prophetic plan. I don't have them on the board, so if you want to write these down, I'll go slow. The first dispensation is the dispensation of innocence. And that is before the fall. That is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the dispensation of innocence. The second dispensation is conscience. That is the knowing right from wrong. That's after the fall. Sin entered the picture. The fall occurred, but God had a plan. So you have innocence and conscience. Following the fall, there became a time of, and really the period of conscience primarily goes up to the time of the flood in human history. But following the flood, following God wanting to wipe out everything at the time of Noah and the flood, became the third dispensation, which is human government. The Tower of Babel story, the calling of Abraham, and the creating of the nation of Israel ultimately, and the other nations. So human government becomes the third dispensation. And then the fourth dispensation is the dispensation of promise. And that was given through Abraham, through the Abrahamic covenant. So you have the fourth dispensation, which is of promise. And the fifth dispensation, which takes us through the end of the Old Testament, is the dispensation of the law. The law given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the rules and regulations, everything that that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. So you have the first five dispensations: innocence before the fall, conscience after the fall, human government after the flood, promise to Abraham, to the Abrahamic covenant, and the fifth is the dispensation of the law that under the Old Testament they operated under up to the time of Christ. To finish the last two dispensations, number six, is the one we're in now, the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, or the church, operating through the church, the administration of the church. And there's one yet to come beyond this age, and that's the dispensation of the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ, first on earth in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, followed by the eternal kingdom. The kingdom, the eternal kingdom described in Revelation 21 and 22. So those are generally the seven dispensations of God's prophetic plan from the beginning to the end, to the, what we'd call the end, even though the end never ends. Now let's think about those for our lives, because there's been attempts to relate these to an earthly life. Innocence, even though we know children are not born innocent, they're born with natural sin. But when children are born, they do not have the thought capacity to understand God's gift of salvation. So we generally consider innocence to the infant, to the child, until they can come to a point of understanding right from wrong. So you have innocence, which is infancy. You have conscience, which is a point when a person, a child, can come to understanding of the difference between right and wrong and know that they need a Savior, know they need a way out. The third dispensation, human government, generally for the individual, falls under the parents. This would take a young person up until the age generally of 17 when they're living with their parents. Now, that doesn't happen with everybody, we realize that, but generally in the normal family setting, until a child grows up and is able to move away or be on their own, they would fall under the human government dispensation under parents. The fourth, the age of promise. This is often related to the young adults, or young adults, 18, 19, 20 years old, let's say. Just not to define an exact age group, that general age group. College age, if you will. Or out on their own, working. And that's the age of promise. Think about young people. And I know those of you that have children that age group, just think of how they're looking forward to the future, what they're planning for, what they want to make of themselves, what they want to be. It is an age of great promise. The whole world is in front of them. Some are so eager to get out there and make their own way. But the age of promise is that young adult age. Then in our society, just think how this has been changing in recent years. But generally, the age of the law is associated with marriage, because it is a time of following God's ways, God's order, being obedient to God. And so the married life, creating a family, falls under the dispensation of the law. And then generally, the age of grace. This is kind of interesting when they compare it to a human life. They generally relate it to the age of 40. And I don't know if that's changing over time, but when you become middle-aged, when you become middle-aged crisis age, whatever, you need a lot of grace. I mean, it's the age of grace. And so that middle-aged time frame is the age of grace. And then generally the age of the kingdom is when we approach old age. And here, thought is 60 years old. I'm not saying it's old because it's all relative, but so 60 and older as we approach the autumn of our lives. And so that's kind of, and so when you go back to this question, how has God used these different administrations? It may be in those times of your life. Maybe you had good parents in infancy, brought you upright. Maybe they taught you right from wrong. So the age of conscience was a very important one for revealing God's grace. Maybe it was your young adulthood, where the age of promise was before you. A lot of your idealistic thoughts that you had, the bubble may be burst on it. You may have to face reality at some point. And God's grace shows through. And then the age of the law, being able to know what God's rules and plans are. So, okay, I'm going to stop there. I think we'll pick up with a little bit more discussion on this first section of Ephesians 3, and then we'll move on to the last part, talk about the prayer. But I've got quite a bit more to share with you in the first half, so that'll probably cover next week as well. Let's pray as we prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your means of grace, your administration of grace. We thank you for the mysteries that you revealed through Paul to help us grow in our understanding of what the church is all about, what we're all about, what the meaning of how we're operating in the age of grace under the church. Help us to continue to grow in our understanding of all that we can truly seek to be in obedience with you, Lord, and follow your instructions and live by grace. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Thank you for your miraculous calling of Paul on that road to Damascus. First, creating blindness that he had to confront. And then taking the scales off his eyes so he could see. And then calling him to your mountain to spend some quiet time with you. And then to reveal to him these mysteries that are so vital to understanding the church in the age of grace. So we thank you, Lord, for what you are showing us in Paul's writings. Continue to guide us in our study. But we ask you now, Lord, to prepare our hearts and our minds for our time of worship, that you would ready us for this time, that we can come into the sanctuary, we can focus our attention on you, lifting up our praises and our prayers and our witness to you, that you would in turn rain down upon this place and the people that come into this place your grace. And that we can know that your grace is sufficient no matter what we're dealing with in our lives. Help us to seek what it is you want us to do, what it is you want us to change, where you want us to move, to the direction you want us to go. So we thank you, Lord, for continuing to guide us and direct us and move us to be fit into your administration of grace. So thank you for this time of worship. Be with us in our time of worship. May the things that we do lift up praise and honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name.